by Habakkuk or Habakkuk. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah, and most scholars believe that he prophesied somewhere around 600 B.C., about 13 to 15 years before the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem. The theme of Habakkuk is simple. God will judge Israel for its sins, and in God's judgment of Israel, he will save her, at least a remnant of her. And you know, from the very time that the Israelites sojourned out of Egypt in the Exodus, God has perennially judged his people, Israel ethnically and the church ecclesiastically. God judges his people. And he judges his people for numerous reasons. First, he judges his people to vindicate his holiness. Ultimately, the judgment of God is not about you and me, but it is about God and about who he is, to declare his just and holy nature. God judges. Even the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not about you and not about me primarily, but rather the cross is about God and a vindication and demonstration of the righteousness of God and his holiness. And so when God judges Israel, he does it to vindicate his holy name. He does it for a second reason as well, and that is to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. We read of the Exodus that there was a, quote, mixed multitude, unquote. And if you look at Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 10, where he seizes the history of the Israeli Exodus as a metaphor for the Christian experience. A mixed multitude departs from Egypt, but adversity and finally judgment separate the wheat from the tares, the righteous from the unrighteous, the possessors from the pretenders. And Paul is warning the Corinthians that adversity and chastisement are God's means whereby he severs from the body of Christ those who are not truly members of the body of Christ, but only apparently so. So the judgment of God has to do with the vindication of God's holiness and the purification of God's people. And thirdly, of their sanctification as well. We are washed by the washing of the water of the Word, an instrument of sanctification. Jesus said, "Now you're clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you." And what a blessed experience it is to wash in the Word of God, as priests of old washed in the laver, purifying their hands in the sanctified water of cleansing. And when you study to show yourselves approved unto God, when you hide God's words in your heart so that you will not sin against him, when you in daily devotional read God's word, meditate upon God's word, or when you sit under the teaching and preaching of God's word, you are experiencing a laboring, a washing, a sanctification. But there are other means of sanctification in the economy of God's holy grace. Besides the washing of the water of the Word, adversity is indeed an ordained means whereby God sanctifies his people. Now, you could create a catalog about adversity as easily as I. Here are some of the adversities I witnessed this past week. A rebellious child, the death of a husband, sickness of a loved one, financial distress in a family, family argument. And can you add to the list, or was that enough to convince you that I'm right? Adversities. I'm sure you have adversities in your life right now. Let me remind you that adversities are not evil, at least not ultimately evil. If you remember when Joseph's brethren sold him down into Egypt, when encountering them, he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And you should be reminded that adversity is often the way in which God, like a husbandman with a pruning knife, is cutting your life to sanctify you. Cutting your life with adversity to bring you closer to God. And so if you are experiencing adversity right now, let me assure you, you're experiencing adversity for one of two reasons. Either because God is chastening you, you are in the wrong somehow, and God is chastening you. Or if God is not chastening you, yet you are still experiencing adversity, God is using adversity to strengthen you even more in your faith. And you say, "Well, Pastor, how can I know when I am experiencing adversity whether or not God is chastening me, or whether or not He's simply using adversity in my life, like Job, a righteous person, to strengthen me? How can I know which is true?" Let me repeat the question. When I experience adversity, how will I know if God is chastening me or if God is using adversity to sanctify me, though sinless? And the answer is this. If you're experiencing adversity and you do not have peace, God is chastening you. But if you are experiencing adversity and you have genuinely in your heart and mind the peace of God that passeth all understanding, you can be assured that the adversity is not a chastisement. Now, I don't know the cause for all the movement this morning, but it needs to stop. I understand parents with babies, and that's fine. But this is the house of God, and we need to be still in the presence of God's Word. In Habakkuk chapter 3, we read these words. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Yahweh, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Yahweh, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. And I dare say, if the power of God fell upon you under the preaching of the word, you might be wiggling. But it sure wouldn't be for some mundane reason. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. And His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of His hand, and there was the hiding of His power. Before Him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at His feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was Yahweh displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea? That thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation. Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked, by discovering the foundation unto the neck. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I tremble in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive tree shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will joy in the God of my salvation. God, Yahweh, is my strength. He will make my feet like the hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his precious word. Two verses. First, verse 2. And then secondly, verse 16a. O Yahweh, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Yahweh, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years made known. In wrath, remember mercy. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. I have a protocol which I ask you to observe in the reading of God's holy word in our general assembly at 9:45 a.m. And if you've forgotten it, I want to remind you about it again. If you walk into my English literature class and I'm reciting the poetry of John Keats, or I'm reciting the poetry of George Gordon, Lord Byron, or the poetry of William Wordsworth, or the poetry of William Shakespeare, you will be still. And you will be quiet. Because the mind of Shakespeare and of Keats and of Byron and of Wordsworth, and the words that issue therefrom, wrought with emotional power, intellectual force, transcending normal human expression, are so important as to require your quietness. Because chances are your mind has never contemplated, nor your lips articulated, the glory, majesty, and power of the Romantic poets. You will be quiet in my English classroom. And if I am that sensitive about Wordsworth, when I recite one of my own poems, though it be inferior, I still demand reverence in the presence of the poetic word. And beyond that, I hope that you have experienced the power of great poetry. I don't have much tolerance for people who ruin our language. I can't listen to a conversation very long and admire the person who is speaking if they have no respect for the word even the human word. Not even Shakespeare's or Wordsworth's or Keats or Byron's, but even their own word. Don't care enough, aren't disciplined enough, or too sloppy, too lazy, too ill-informed, and immoral, I might say, to bastardize the word. In fact, the integrity of your speech is often a measure of your morality. It's certainly a measure of your self-discipline. And dear friends, if I can so reverence human words, what must be the reverence that God requires of His word in His house? I shudder to enter into our assembly at 9:45 a.m. during the reading of God's word. And I'll tell you why I do. It's not a mystical paranoia. It's not an oracular superstition. It's because by experience I have felt and known the Word of God as the Word of God. And I'm suspicious that the irreverence with which we often treat the reading of the Word of God in our own daily lives, and certainly under the sound of the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, is a signal that we either A, never have experienced the Word of God in true power, or B, in our lukewarm or cold estate, are far from what that experience was. You need to keep your foot when you come into the house of God and be more ready to hear than to speak, because God will not accept the sacrifice of fools. That is from Solomon. What high reverence should we have for the Word of God? Well, reverence for the Word of God is not something that is conjured in your heart, by your heart, at the dictate of your will and the contemplation of your reason. Word of God is to be reverenced because God has done something supernatural and profound with it, to which your experience attests. You remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 to the Corinthians said, "Brethren, when I came among you, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, I can give you the Greek meaning of the word for power, dunamis, where we get the word dynamite. It means an explosive phenomenon. In this case, a spiritually explosive phenomenon that came with the preaching of this little preacher, Paul, whose bodily presence was weak, whose eyes possibly ran with ophthalmia, but nonetheless, who, when he spake, spake as of the oracles of God. Not merely as of the oracles of God, but spake in power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. Now, I would assert the reason why churches are just oratoria and bad oratoria today, where sermons are preached and where no longer there's manifest evidence of spiritual power except by the demonic deception of the so-called charismatic movement, is because the idea, not just of the oracular power of the Word of God, but of the supernatural dunamis wrought by the Spirit of God in the preaching of the Word of God, is an experience foreign to those who sit expecting nothing in the pews. They have no experience of it, therefore they have no expectation for it. And of course, what is in these oratoria is not the divine word, as we know. But that is no excuse for your impotence in worship. That is, if you know the Word of God in spiritual power, by experience, not just in your conversion, but in your sanctification and in your worship, that is no excuse for you. And I would ask, how do you experience it? And how do you expect it? Paul told the Thessalonians as well, we preached to you, it came not in word only, but also in power. When is the last time you got the Word of God in power? Not just because the preacher raised his voice, not just because you learned something, not just because you had a little nostalgic sentiment in music, not just because you felt morally chastised in the ethical implications of the preaching. When is the last time you experienced the Word of God in such a way you knew that the Spirit of God had wrought it in you with power in a supernatural way? Well, I think that experience is very foreign to us in this generation. And it is too often foreign to us in this church, both in terms of our public worship and private devotion. Now, it was an irony of providence that our lesson in Genesis 35 this week had to do with personal revival. And the text to which I point is the text of revival as well. And I can't say it any better than the country preacher who said that a lot of folks don't need revival, they just need Bible. And that is true. But if you've had Bible and you need revival, here's a text that talks about revival, which is inseparable from. Revival is inseparable from the sovereign, effectual work of God the Holy Spirit in concert with the revelation and conviction of the Word of God. Now think about Habakkuk's situation. He's looking out upon a people who are apostate. And this is always the case with God's preachers. Seldom does Spurgeon stand over a sanctified multitude, or Calvin lord over Geneva. Usually, it is Jeremiah grieving, Elijah contemplating suicide, Ezekiel shouting to a dead congregation that sit as the people sit and sing as the people sing and worship as the people worship dead. That's the rule, not the exception, in the history of God's people. Habakkuk is surveying a people who are apostate and who will not repent of their apostasy. And you know that apostasy has manifold definitions. There can be ethical apostasy where one is immoral in his behavior. There can also be emotional or spiritual apostasy where one is alien to the nature of God as love or joy or peace, and doctrinal apostasy as well. I remember being such a young preacher and feeling the stir of righteous indignation about the apostasy of my generation when I was 22 or 23. Having just read enough history to understand that Baptists weren't Baptists anymore. That the church knew little of truth. That those who stood to speak for God seldom spoke truth. And what a grief that was to my soul. And here I stand, 33 years later, in the ministry. Very little has changed. We're still in a state of apostasy, and a long state of apostasy at that. Just because there are synagogues here and there upon every green hill doesn't mean that righteousness flows like a river. That the truth of God has cut avenues, streets, and drives of grace in the city of Jerusalem. Nay, the proliferation of errant religion coupled with moral denigration is an indisputable sign of widespread and deep-seated apostasy. This is what Jeremiah and Habakkuk and most of God's prophets see as the seers of God. And in the context of that apostasy, Habakkuk saw the apostasy itself as a judgment of God. And isn't that a sobering thought? That we grope in the dark as blind men because it is ordained of God. That is the judgment of God. Not only was apostasy the judgment of God, but hovering like a death shadow, rattling like a soon-to-be unsheathed saber. The armies of the Neo-Chaldeans were about to invade Israel and raise the nation. An instrument of the judgment of God. Here I would remind you that raising, R-A-Z-I-N-G, raising, ultimate adversity, raising, destruction, raising, death, are God's often means of waking up a sleeping people and compelling them to return to their first love. Need I remind you of the contemporary of Habakkuk, Jeremiah, who's commissioned by God to tear down, to destroy, to pluck up, and to break down first before he can build again. And I think that the destruction, devastation, and raising of our ecclesiastical landscape would be the first order of business if a genuine revival came to our generation. Here, take the warning with the sharpness of a sword, pin of iron, point of a diamond, may be lead in the tables of your heart forever. Take it and tremble. Take it and meditate upon this. It's not just a nation in apostasy which God will raise, but it's the soul in apostasy and the life of that soul. He brings adversity to the individual in judgment. He brings raising to the soul fortified against him, as surely as he may raise a nation. And do you want to be revived or not? Well, probably not. Not really. Probably not really upon God's terms. Although Habakkuk prays this for the sake of the salvation of a remnant according to the election of grace. O Yahweh. Now, I don't think that we can pray that prayer. I don't think we can even pray the first word of that prayer, O. Oh, we might get in a somewhat sentimental tone in public worship and say, Oh, Lord. But the O of the prophet, the O of the heart set ablaze by the fire of desire for God, the O of genuine passion kindled by the power of God the Holy Spirit, the O of declaration, the O of petition, the O that raps upon heaven with a sound to be heard by the very ear of God, that O, I doubt we've heard it. I doubt we have spoken. I doubt the ear of God has rung with the power of that. And unless we can pray so effectually and powerfully to Almighty God in the context of apostasy and rebellion and delusion and deception and depravity and desire for revival, unless we can lay hold upon the very horns of the altar of heaven by an importunate, persistent, O, Yahweh, we shall not have revival. And have we really heard the speech of Yahweh if we cannot thus pray? O Yahweh, premised upon, I have heard thy speech. And unless we fear God, which is the beginning of knowledge, have we heard the speech of God? And thus are we prepared to pray with passion. O Yahweh, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. Here is a magnificent truth to conversion and to revival. In conversion, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in revival, it is the beginning of revival as well. I've heard thy speech and was afraid. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Here's a glorious hope in the presence of a mighty and terrible God. In wrath, remember mercy. I don't want to make crude the word of God, nor mundane the point. But I can remember being chastened by the hand of my father. Now I know it was the hand of love. It was the hand of wisdom. In the midst of chastening, in the midst of the belt upon the back or the switch upon the shin, in the midst of the chastening, as I wept, as I cried, as I repented, soon I hoped that the ire, anger, and wrath would be stayed, and that the merciful relenting of the hand would occur from my beloved Father. And it always did. And what a precious thing for me now as a son to know I had a wise Father who chastened me wisely. And now upon whose bosom I can rest in peace, and love, complete security, thanksgiving, trust, because in his wrath there was always a magnificent and glorious mercy. Now, I do not know everyone who is here this morning, nor of those whom I do I know really the circumstances of your life now, certainly not in the future. But I do know this, that at some point the wrath of God will impact your life. You may be like Job and innocent therein, but the wrath poured out upon others will affect you.
Or
you may offend God in mind, by hand, or heart, and the wrath of God be inflicted directly upon you for your sin. But I can assure you, you will feel the wrath of God. There's a great day coming. We have to be careful postponing the judgment of God, because the Word of God tells us that judgment begins at the house of God. In fact, the saints of God are always being judged. It is a dangerous and fearful thing to name the name of Christ, to lay claim to being Christian, to entertain a commitment to righteousness, because God as a Father will hold you sorely and completely accountable for the claim you make. The whole history of the Word of God is this merciful, paternal blending and relenting of mercy in the context of wrath. You think of Adam when he rebelled against God in the garden, turned his back upon the Word of the Father, didn't know the Word and its effectual power, hardened his neck and heart, made resolute his will in rebellion against God, and sinned. There is the beginning of sin's wages. You cannot sin without effect. And the effects are ill and grievous, as was the death of humanity through Adam's sin. And that broad sweeping sieve of the wrath of God, whereby he judged Adam for his rebellion, God nonetheless slew the innocent, shed its blood, and wrapped Adam and Eve in its coat. There's the grand scheme of the gospel. The cross is the great mystery of all divine revelation, not just in the incarnation, though mystery great, not just in the impeccability of Christ's life, though a mystery great. The great mystery of the cross is the blackening of Golgotha's brow and the bluing of Christ's wounds and the bloodying of the nails. There is the vengeance of God. There is the wrath of God most mysteriously and profoundly expressed. And the glorious truth of Christianity is that in the penultimate and ultimate human and divine expressions of God's wrath upon the cross, he yet remembers mercy in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ to sinners. And those of us who have believed the gospel have rested in this, that in the broad wrath of God, globally considered, and in the narrow wrath of God, applied to our own deserving and wicked hearts, we have seen the mercy of God in wrath in the person of Christ. And we have fled. We have fled for refuge in the wounds of Jesus. Here I would remind every sinner under the sound of my voice today that if you are a stranger to the grace of God, or if you are experiencing some adversity, even the wrath of God, indirectly from a loved one or directly in your own life, the solution and the explanation to wrong in the universe. The solution in explanation to wrong in your own life is the cross of Christ. That is what it is about. The smiting of God by God for the sake of man. Now in verse 16, this idea of mercy in the context of wrath had a profound effect upon Habakkuk. This is a prophetic parallel of the apostolic doctrine that the Word of God, when it comes in effectual power of the Holy Spirit, comes not merely in word. Becoming a Christian is not just a formulaic response to something a preacher says, not even a formulaic response to some outline of here's how you are saved according to the Bible. Becoming a Christian is something that demands an experiential grasp of the person of God supernaturally. Or more properly stated, theologically, becoming a Christian has to do with God's supernatural grasp of you. And how does God do this? How does He grab me? Well, He grabs you through trouble. He's shaking you. He's waking you. He's making the everlasting mountains bow and the perpetual hills of your life shake. He's coursing the rivers of your life with torrential waters. There are enemies on the borders of your existence that are rattling their spears and rumbling their chariots with trouble. God is shaking you to wake you in a thousand different ways. But there is a special and unique way whereby He saves you. Whereby in this world of wrath, He remembers mercy. And there is an experiential reality to that mercy. And Habakkuk explains it here. When I heard, my belly trembled. Now, I do not know if you've ever experienced guttural fear. I, again, do not mean to be crude, but when the poor victims at Dachau or Treblinka were brought to the threshold of the gas chambers, their bellies quivered. I've seen pictures of young men on landing craft at D-Day or in the Pacific Theater at Guam or Battle Canal where the vomit in the landing vessels would be covering the feet of the young men who were about to disembark. I'm not sure I've ever experienced guttural fear physically expressed like that, but let me tell you something. Coming into a real experience with God is no superficial phenomenon. It is guttural in a spiritual sense. You have many parallel anecdotes in the Bible about what it means for God to grab you through the Word. In Acts chapter 2, when they heard these things, they were pricked in their hearts, meaning that the Word of God had become living, powerful, and penetrated the soul like a sharp two-edged sword. Have you ever known that, where the Word of God, like an unsheathed sword, literally cut to the dividing asunder of your soul and spirit? Not in an abstract, theoretical, theological way, but in a guttural, experiential, and transformative way. The disciples on the road to Emmaus said, "Did not our hearts burn within us when He walked with us by the way?" Do you know the cutting power of God's Word? The burning power of God's Word? Do you know the striking power of God's Word? Who said to Jeremiah, "Is not my Word like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces?" Has God ever broken your stony heart by the power of His Word? "When I heard my belly tremble, my lips quivered at the voice, and rottenness entered into my bones." I've been in many nursing homes. Walked down many a hall in many nursing homes and smelled, despite all the caretakers could do, the stench. And the stench of a nursing home is not just the stench of soiled linens. It is often the stench of open wounds, bed sores. And it is occasionally surgical stench from amputees suffering from diabetes. Sometimes it is the stench of death. And once it begins to prevail, even in a small part of the nursing home, it is hard to erase. You can do it with try with Lysol or Pine Sol or whatever. But it's hard to get out of the air. And I know that is nauseating to some of you. But have you ever been nauseated by yourself? Has God ever really shown you who you are? Not compared to me. Not compared to someone else. Just who you are compared to who and what God is. Has He ever made you smell the rottenness of your own bones? Leprosy metaphors are particularly hideous in the Bible, yet leprosy is the number one sickness image which God has chosen to show us ourselves as sinners. And here's what He says about it. "Like a leper, morally and spiritually, you're sore ridden from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. You're full of wounds." This is a direct quote. If you don't like it, take it up with God. "You're full of wounds, bruises, and putrefying sores that have neither been bound up nor mollified with ointment." Now, I recently saw the movie The Kingdom of Heaven, where the King of Jerusalem is wrapped in very well cleaned linen from his head all the way down to the foot, because he is a leper and he looks clean. At the end of the movie, the sister pulls back the veil and sees his eaten and disfigured face. But the leper in view in God's mind is the leper sinner whose wounds have not been bound up. neither mollified with ointment. How have you felt the word of God? With a trembling belly? Like the shaking of the mountains of your soul? Like a sharp sword? Like a hard hammer? Like a burning fire? Like the incision of a surgeon's scalpel into a deadly wound of rottenness to the bones? That's how God grabs the soul. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I tremble in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. Well, there's a day of trouble coming. It's going to come to every one of your lives. It may be the great eschaton, the judgment day, but it may be this afternoon in a dreaded phone call from a child or from an emergency room or from a diagnostician or from a loved one. It may come in your own body like a rising sore. But trouble is coming. You know, to all humanity, I think I can say this with faith. Trouble comes. God has sent it. He sent it. He sent it for a reason. He sent it for specific reasons. You, just as I am quite sure, God has sent this sermon specifically to you, that you may work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let's stand together. Father, even a sermon of warning is impotent to save. No matter how powerful the text, no matter how clear the message, we are but sounding brass and tinkling cymbal apart from the effectual work of the Word of God. O God, Thy Spirit is a dove, and we have seen her, sensed her nestle in our souls in peace. Thy Spirit is also a consuming fire, and we, like Habakkuk, see a land that is about to be, that has been, and that shall be razed. Dear God, help us to pray. Oh, Lord, in wrath remember mercy.